But would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at this passage as we continue to consider Abram's life and the example that he sets of someone who's embracing the magnificent obsession of just knowing God and making him known. Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to read the entire chapter, except for the last few verses and all the termites, so we'll just leave them there. But chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the beautiful ministry of John Eliot this evening in concert. Thank you for the truth he spoke into our lives from his own testimony and from your word. And his word put to music, Lord, that we're to be crucified with Christ so that we can live. And that sometimes we just have to wait for the resurrection or wait for that answered prayer. And now we thank you for not only what he's shared in his concert, but what the life of Abram once again is teaching us as he waits also. And so, Lord, we ask that you would put into our hearts tonight that if we want to embrace the magnificent obsession, not only do we leave everything behind and let everything go, but we have to trust you completely with everything. We just put our faith in you and you alone. So teach us now from this passage, we pray. Breathe life into it. Make it make sense to us in the language of our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There's a story told years ago, and I just have to apologize to you. This is such an old illustration. For the life of me, I couldn't think of anything better to introduce what I think Genesis 15 is talking about. And it's the illustration of the acrobat who stretched the tightrope across Niagara Falls. And a crowd gathered, and they couldn't believe this man was going to attempt something so foolish as to walk across this tightrope over this boiling, churning water. But he did. And he stretched the tightrope out over the falls, and then he walked on it, and he teeter-tottered across, and he came back and teeter-tottered back. And the crowd just, whoa, they were so excited. And then the acrobat went and he got a wheelbarrow. And he took the wheelbarrow and he pushed it across the tight rope and teeter-tottered over and he teeter-tottered back. And, oh, the crowd just went nuts. They'd never seen anything like that before in their lives. And he said, all right, you've seen me walk on the tight rope and you've seen me push a wheelbarrow across the tight rope. How many of you think I could push a man in the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on this tight rope? Oh, we believe. And he said, all right, who'll be a volunteer? Nobody piped up. And finally, this one little man said, all right, he said, I will. And he climbed in the wheelbarrow, and the acrobat teeter-tottered across Niagara Falls and teeter-tottered back, and the crowd just went wild. And they all said they believed, but only one man was willing to trust him completely. And we can say we believe God, and we can say we believe His Word, and we can sing it, and we can say it, and we can go to church, and we can tell other people, but you know, there's a difference between saying you believe and climbing into the wheelbarrow, isn't there? And Abraham had to learn to trust God completely with everything. And you and I, as we embrace the magnificent obsession and we seek to know God and to make Him known and to receive His blessing and be a blessing, we have to trust God and God alone with absolutely everything. Sometimes, even when you don't understand. Sometimes, even before the promise is fulfilled and all you have is the Word of God to go on. And you can trust Him with your fears and your tears and your years. And those are the three things I see Abraham specifically trusting God with in chapter 15. So first of all, let's look at the fact that we can trust God with our fears. And we can trust God with our fears because God knows you and He knows me. And the first little phrase says, after this. And so God is speaking. He knows Abraham. He knows what this is after. And His word comes into Abraham's life in a very relevant way. God speaks relevantly to you and me. So I want to describe to you what this is after, so you'll understand the setting of chapter 15. It comes after chapter 14. 14 came after chapter 13. And you remember chapter 13 is when Abraham and Lot had parted ways. And Lot had insisted on taking the whole plain of Jordan. He'd moved down to Sodom. Abraham at the end was left sitting under a tree at Mamre and in a tent in the desert alone. You know, Lot had taken everything. And so Abraham's just sitting there, you know, minding his own business. And in chapter 14, these kings from the east sweep through the area. And the area in which Abraham was living, Canaan, was divided up into five provinces, we'll call them. And these five provinces were like satellite nations to four kings from the east in the Babylonian Iraq area. And the four kings of the east had these five provinces under their jurisdiction, and one of the things the five provinces had to do was to pay them taxes. And these five provinces got sick and tired of paying these kings from the east that they never saw, that they didn't benefit from. They got tired of paying them taxes, and so they revolted. And they decided not to pay these kings from the east their taxes. And they thought, well, you know, they live 800 miles away, and the kings aren't going to bother with five little provinces that have rebelled. And so they thought they could get by with it. That the kings from the east came marching 800 miles west, and they marched through the territory. They started at the north. They went down the Transjordan area. They came back up through Sodom, and they destroyed everything in their path. They pillaged, they plundered, they destroyed what they didn't kill. They took his loot and captive, and they swept up through Sodom. And they took everything in the city, the people, the livestock, they laid it waste, and then they went back absolutely victorious. And archaeologists in history gives a suggestion that one of these kings was Hammurabi. And he's coming, and the four kings are totally victorious. They have not had one defeat. They're going back absolutely victorious, going back, and they've taught these five provinces a lesson, and they're taking all the loot and the captives and the plunder, and included in that was Lot's. And so somebody escaped. One of the captives got free and ran to that oak tree in Mamre and told Abraham. And Abraham's minding his business. He just doesn't get involved in world affairs at this point. He's not into politics. And so he's sitting there minding his own business, you know, just waiting on God. And this person comes and says, Abraham, you know, these kings of the east have swept through the, yes, I've heard that. And they've taken everything. Yes, I know that. And they've taken your nephew, Lot. Whoa. Now they've gone too far. And you see, he hadn't been involved until it affected him personally. And I think that's one way sometimes, not to get off on a rabbit trail, but, you know, sometimes God can open up ministries in your life and you're detached and you're not involved until it affects you personally. And that's one way I got involved in a prison ministry, when it just came into my life personally. Or maybe you get involved in an abortion clinic because it affects you personally in some way. And this affected Abram personally. So he's going to get involved now. And to show you how big his household was, Genesis 14 says that he had 318 armed servants in his own household. Now, those are just the armed men. And then he called his three neighbors together, who he had an alliance with, and he and his three neighbors and his 318 armed servants take off after these four undefeated kings of the east. And they chased them up to north of Damascus. And I'm sure the kings of the east thought, you know, they'd killed everybody. They'd defeated everybody. Everything they had in captive, they killed. And so they're relaxed, maybe enjoying their plunder. And Abram catches them by surprise. But you understand, he's not a military general. He's not a soldier. But he attacks them and continues chasing them until he gets every single captive back, all the loot, all the plunder, and he defeats these kings. And now he comes back to the Sodom area, or back to that plain, and he's got all the plunder, all the captives with him, and the king of Sodom comes slithering up out of the slime pits, and he says, "Abraham, you know, thank you so much, and you can have some of this, and you can have some of that," and just so condescending. It all belonged to Abraham by right of conquest. But Abram says, "You know, I would never want you to think you made me rich. You can have it all. I don't want to touch any of your stuff." And he said, "I just want my neighbors to have their share because they fought alongside of me." About that time, a very shadowy figure comes out, Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. That's always intriguing to me, because you would think if he was a believer in the Most High God, he would be in Abram's family, you know. But apparently there are other real believers out there that the Bible just doesn't touch on. And Melchizedek especially is interesting, because the New Testament uses him as a type of Christ. But anyway, Abram tithes 10% of everything to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him for what he's done. And then Lot goes right back to Sodom. Can you imagine? You talk about a warning from heaven. And he goes right back and sits in Sodom, immersed himself in the world. The other captives go back. The plunder is divided up between his neighbors, and the rest of it goes back to where it belongs. And Abram goes back to sit in his tent under the tree, all alone in the desert. And he's sitting there, and I'm just going to imagine now, it's after these things now that God's word comes to him. But I'm going to imagine that he's very afraid now of what he's done. I mean, can you imagine? He's taken on four kings of these. If they would march 800 miles west to destroy provinces that refused to pay their taxes, what would he do to one Bedouin chieftain who dared to attack them? And so he's afraid, I think, of the consequences of having done the right thing and the fallout of having taken a stand. Now, what is this coming into your life after? What have you just done? Have you just taken a stand for something that was right? Have you just stood up against somebody who's in authority? Have you just spoken out boldly? And after you've done it, does your heart start pounding and you just want to go weak in the knees and you think, what have I done? I mean, the consequences, I may lose my job. It may cost my husband or my spouse a promotion. This may hurt my children with their relationships, or maybe it's put my marriage in jeopardy, and you know, all of these things crowd into your mind and you're very afraid of the consequences of what you've just done. Or maybe it's where you've just been. Where have you just been? Have you been in a hard place or a painful place or a difficult place? And it's at this time that God's word came into Abram's life. So God speaks relevantly. He knows what time it is in your life. What time is it? And he knows what the time is. And that's when he speaks. He speaks relevantly and he speaks personally. The word of the Lord came to Abram, specifically to Abram. And this is the first time the phrase "the word of the Lord" comes in Scripture. It appears 8 times in this passage alone. So this isn't the voice of the Creator thundering out, you know, "let there be light" and whatever. This is like the voice of the shepherd. And I wonder if it's the living word of the Lord that came to Abram. I wonder if this is another theophany and the pre-incarnate living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to Abram at this particular time. And I know this weekend that the word of the Lord is coming into your life, and the word of the Lord is coming to you as you're here, and it's personal and it's relevant. And he spoke clearly, said it came to him in a vision. And I don't want to get off on another rabbit trail here, but I'll just say a word about visions, because Abram, you remember, he had no scripture, he had no church history, he had no indwelling Holy Spirit, and God spoke to him in a way that was clear in a vision. For you and me, we have the whole counsel of Scripture, we have 2,000 years of church history, 4,000 years basically of recorded God dealing with man, and I don't think we need visions. I think the application is that God speaks to us clearly. You can't get it any clearer than black and white words on the printed page. That's God speaking clearly. If God gave me a vision, or if I had a vision, first thing I would do is go check it out with God's word. Because there are other causes of visions and other invisible elements and spirits that give vision. So don't ever make a decision based on a vision. I have a friend of mine. I've just watched her go right outside of what I believe is God's will for her life until her life is just falling apart, following visions. And I feel like I've not been the friend I need to be to her, although I've said to her, base it in God's word, check it out with God's word. She still, her tendency is to believe these kinds of visions, and the fruit of them is destruction in her life. So I know they don't come from God. So beware of visions. And if God gives you a vision, and I'm talking about, you know, like a dream vision, and if he gives you a vision like that, just ask him to confirm it through his word. Apostle Peter, who saw the glory of Jesus in his transfiguration, said in his letter, 2 Peter, that God has given us something more sure than that kind of experience and that kind of vision. He's given us the word of God. So this is more sure. God speaks relevantly at this time. He speaks personally. He puts your name on it, and he speaks clearly. He speaks right through the pages of Scripture. And he's spoken to Abram's life. When has God spoken to you personally and relevantly and clearly? And I pray it's this weekend. And I pray if nothing else that you get from this weekend, you get the fact that God speaks personally through his word. And I just want to share with you how God has spoken to me this past week. Last weekend, you know, we had the same seminar, actually. It wasn't just for graduates. We opened it up to anybody. And just anybody that wanted to come for filling up to overflow, we called it intensive. But the same program, we had different MC, different worship leader, but same messages, workshops with people who had never been exposed to even the three questions, much less what you did this morning, much less with the bow tie we'll talk about tomorrow. So, you know, and my fall has been very intense. We led Just Give Me Jesus in the United Center in Chicago. We went a couple of weeks after that to the Key Arena in Seattle. And swirling around those revivals are media opportunities, other speaking engagements. And right after Seattle, I went down to Dallas-Fort Worth for a Passionate Pursuit, which is 3 days of what really is filling up to overflow on the road, but we add Jill Briscoe to it with three messages and Fernando, who leads the worship. And so it's just a beautiful time of going deeper in God's word. And while I was in Dallas, I caught something like a bronchial infection. I know it's going around because I've talked to other people who have it, but I had to go on a series of antibiotics. I've totally lost my voice. God gave me a sound so that I was discernible, but I think that's why I'm still having trouble with my vocal cords because I used them so strongly while I had no voice. I came home. I had 2 days to turn around, 2 days to change my sheets, change the cat box, you know, do all that kind of stuff that your husband doesn't think about doing and repack and get myself together to come up here. And then I had a week to just plunge myself into preparation for last weekend. And I shared with my family and my prayer team that I felt like I was facing a freight train coming at me and I was tied to the tracks and feeling overwhelmed with the responsibility of leading a seminar and being tired and exhausted and then trying to change gears and cramming Abraham into my mind, all the workshops, six messages. And I was just very concerned that what I had to give would not be enough and that people would be disappointed. That's, you know how you feel, totally inadequate, which, you know, I know now after doing this as long as I have, 28 years, that I am inadequate. You know, so what's new? Just sometimes you feel more inadequate than other times. And I was feeling very inadequate. And I was sitting up in my cabin that week before last weekend. And every day, I have a list of names of people coming. And so I read over the list of names. I don't stop and pray for each one, but I read over the names and I pray for all of them every day. Just pray different things. And Thursday morning, before it would begin Thursday night, I was praying and reading my daily light. And this is a little volume that was put out first in the 1700s. It's just scripture morning and evening. God gave me the thrill of publishing it in the New King James Version, but my mother gave me a copy when I was 10 years old. I've been reading it every day. You would think I'd memorized it, but I've been reading it every day since I was 10. You'll have to read the foreword in it to understand why it's so precious to me, because it goes back generations and goes down generations. All my family reads it. My ministry team reads it. Everybody I can get reads it. So we're all on the same page. But anyway, and last Thursday morning, I was having my devotions, and this is the first thing I read. This prompts me in my prayer. And this is the scripture that was that Thursday morning. And he said, Anne, the mountains will bring peace to the people. The cove, the mountains. And he will come down like rain upon the grass before mowing. You know when the rain comes down on grass before mowing, it makes it grow, so you have to mow it? It sort of grows like weeds, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. And it was pouring rain outside. And I felt like he was promising that he would pour out his blessing and pour out his presence and pour out his spirit, and that the people coming last weekend would grow and flourish and they would have peace. And oh, it just gave me such a sense of relaxation and knowing that he was in control and he would take the weekend. And he did. And God blessed, just poured it out. And then I was praying for you all every day this week and immersed myself in the messages once again, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, trying to polish them up. And sometimes you think them through too much, and maybe I over-prepared, but just wanting so much for it to be even better this weekend, and praying for you, and you know, the more you do something like that, the more inadequate you feel. Isn't that interesting? That as I go on in ministry, I grow less confident in myself every day until it's almost terrifying to get up if I wasn't growing in my confidence in what Christ can do in and through me. So I sort of swap it, you know, confidence in myself, I swap for confidence in Christ, but I'm less confident in myself today than when I began ministry. And so I was feeling very, very inadequate at the first part of this week, exhausted from the weekend, everything that went before, praying for you all Thursday morning. It's raining again. And not in my daily light, but in my devotional reading for that morning was that verse from Psalm 72, verse 6, and he will come down like rain on the grass before mowing. And I felt it just leaped up off the page, and don't worry, I've got it in hand, and in spite of your inadequacy, I'm going to pour out my blessing. And the people coming are going to flourish and they're going to grow, and I'm going to bless them with the peace of my presence. When was the last time God spoke into your life like that? At this particular time, and he speaks relevantly, and he speaks personally, and he speaks clearly. Makes you just want to go back and read your Bible, doesn't it? Because he speaks through his word, because he knows you. And he knew me. He knew where I was at that time in my life, just like he knew Abraham. He knows you. And therefore, when he speaks relevantly and personally and clearly. But he also understands you. And we find he understands Abraham and exactly where Abraham is, inside the secret places that Abraham hasn't shared with anybody. And I don't know what the secrets in your heart are, the secrets in your mind, what you think about and how you feel, and you haven't shared it with anybody, but God knows, and he understands. And he comes to Abram, and he says, Abram, do not be afraid. You know, we would have no clue Abram was afraid, would we? No, I mean, he went through and swept out those kings. He looked totally confident, powerful, in charge. Told off the king of Sodom, and he comes back. You would have no idea. I'm sure when he walked through the tent, his shoulders were squared, his head was up. He looked noble, confident, in charge. Only God would know. His heart was beating out of his chest, and he was terrified of the retaliation and that these kings were going to come back and wipe him out. And I wonder if he was terrified even in a deeper way. God, have I spontaneously responded to this emergency crisis in a way that's going to thwart your will for my life? And are they going to come back and kill me before I can have a son and all these offspring and descendants and be a blessing and have that seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Have I done something that's going to keep me from fulfilling my potential in your eyes? Do you have a secret fear like that? Do you think that you have done something to thwart God's will for your life? Do you think you've done something that's cost you your potential in his eyes? And you haven't told anybody, but down deep you're afraid. Maybe there's some other fear. And so God comes and says, Abram, don't be afraid. And through God's word, he gave Abram peace, just like he did me last week and this week. Through God's word, he spoke into my life and gave me his peace. God will give you his peace. He understands your secret fearfulness, and he gives you his peace, and he understands our secret loneliness. He comes to Abraham, and he says, I am. And that's the word that God used for himself, or the name God used for himself. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush, And God said, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me? And God said, I am. And that's the name for the everlasting Father. That describes the eternity of God, that he is not someone who was so much and is to come. He is the I am, fully present in the past, present, future, every generation. I am. And are you lonely? And you think of Abraham after Lot separated from him and Lot's gone to Sodom and he has all the things and the position and the prestige and the possessions and the whole plain of Jordan. And Abram's stuck in a tent under a tree in the desert all by himself. And is he just feeling walked over and left alone? And is there a loneliness that's crept into his life? You know, Abram kept giving up everything, gave up everything to Lot. Now he's given up everything to the king of Sodom, and he just keeps giving it all up, doesn't he? And he has nothing to show for it. And he keeps giving up and letting it go. And what does he have but a tent under a tree in the desert? And maybe I should just tell you, if you embrace the magnificent obsession of knowing God and making him known, there are going to be moments of intense loneliness. Because I would expect the majority of people, even within your church, are not embracing the magnificent obsession. They're not putting God first. And I don't mean to be critical. Maybe I should say church generally speaking, because I'm sure you come from a wonderful church. But there are many churches where the majority of people are just tacking God onto their lives. And church is like a holy hobby. You know, it's not an obsession. And you come back obsessed with knowing God and making him, you're going to be by yourself. And there's a loneliness. And I think Abram was feeling very alone. He kept giving up and getting walked over by Lot, giving up, getting walked over by the king of Sodom, just letting things go, and he had nothing to show for it. And God comes and says, Abram, I am. And you may have given up all of that, but I am in your life. I am present. And he gave Abram a sense of his presence. And he knew Abram's secret. Not only his loneliness, but his weakness, because he says, I am your shield. And Abram must have been feeling very vulnerable, very exposed, sort of like a sitting duck, just a Bedouin chieftain, and he's got his wife there and his servants and his livestock, and he knows he's just sitting there, so obvious, in the middle of the desert, and those kings come back and wipe him out. Are you feeling vulnerable? Are you just overwhelmed with a sense of your own weakness and inadequacy? Every time I step into a pulpit, I'm overwhelmed with that sense of weakness. Every time I sit in front of a TV camera and I've got a little piece in my ear and I'm just looking at the camera lens, I have no idea the questions they're going to ask me, and millions of people are watching, I feel overwhelmed with a sense of weakness. And God has said, and I am your shield. You can hide behind me. Isn't it wonderful? That's why we're learning to dissect the word and to present the word, because you can just hide behind the word. How many times when I've been, you know, they hold my feet to the fire on some television talk show and say, Ann, you mean you're saying that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell? Are you saying basically, I'm going to hell? I remember Larry King asking me that. He's Jewish and he's saying, Ann, you're saying that only people who put their faith in Jesus will go to heaven? And I said, you know something, Larry? That's not my idea. And it's not what I say, that's what Jesus. And I just hide behind Jesus and tell him this is God's word. It's his idea. It's what he said. And when I give out the scripture and I'm letting the scripture speak, I can just hide behind the scripture. I hide behind the word. And God is your shield. And God was coming to Abram and said, Abram, I'll be your protection in that vulnerable place. When you're overwhelmed with weakness and inadequacy, you just hide behind me and I'll protect you. And God comes, he knows your secret feelings of loneliness and fearfulness and weakness. And he knows your secret feelings of emptiness. He says, I am your great reward. And here's Abram, you know, giving up everything, and he has nothing to show for it. And just that tent under the tree in Hebron. And God says, Abram, it's okay, because you have me. And you know something? If you have God, what difference does it make if you don't have anything else? You know, let Sodomites and let Lot have all the stuff. We just want God. And God is saying, I myself will be your exceeding great reward. I think he's promising you and me a relationship with him that makes everything else pale in comparison. And so he's coming to Abraham, understanding the secrets of his heart. What are the secrets in your heart? Things that you never tell anybody. You know, it's one of the most precious evidences of the reality of the living Lord Jesus Christ. When I haven't expressed something in my heart, I haven't said what's on my mind, and I open my Bible, and God comes and speaks right to that very thing. It's almost spooky, except that it's so precious. And you can trust God with your fears because he knows you. He speaks relevantly, personally, clearly, and he understands you. He addresses those secrets that you haven't expressed to anybody. And you can trust him also with your tears. And Abraham, it doesn't say he's weeping, but I just feel from the contents of these verses that he was saying this with tears running down his cheeks. And he's trusting God with the tears of his disappointment because he knew God had said to him back in chapter 12 that, Abraham, if you leave Ur of the Chaldees, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then God said, to your offspring, I will give this land. That was 10 years before. And he's left everything behind and he's let everything go and he doesn't own any piece of land and he has no offspring. And so he had heard God's word, but he just wasn't sure he had understood God's word. And he's beginning, I think, to shed tears of disappointment in God. And so he asked God some pretty tough questions. In verse 2, "Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And I think what he's saying is something like this. God, I want to believe that you know my inmost thoughts and you know the secrets of my heart. And I want to believe that you've promised me your peace and your presence and your protection, that you're going to be my reward. But how can I believe when the last time you spoke to me and promised me something, I'm still waiting for it? You haven't kept your word the last time you spoke to me. So God, do you mean what you say? And if you do, why haven't you fulfilled your promise to me? Why have I left everything to pursue you and still have nothing to show for it? God, am I making a fool of myself? Have you ever had that thought cross your mind? Especially when you're surrounded with the monkeys and Lot, who's just so successful, clutching his bananas, making a go of it, living a false counterfeit life, but you know, it just seems so real because he seems to be getting so, and you don't have anything to show for it. And so you ask God, can I take you at your word? And am I making a fool of myself? That's a tough question, isn't it? And I think he asked that with tears streaming down his cheeks. And then he just continues, and this time I think he's sobbing when he asks a troubled question. And he says in verse 3, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And you know what he's saying? God, what you are giving me is less than what I thought. And I thought you were going to give me more than I could ever dream to think of to ask for, more abundantly than I could think to ask for. And God, to tell you the truth, I could have thought to have asked for this. You know, I have a servant, I can leave him everything, but that's not what I thought you were promising. And God, are you telling me that I can't take your word literally? That you speak symbolically or spiritually, or this was a legal arrangement? Are you telling me that you don't mean what you say and say what you mean, that nouns and verbs aren't different in Scripture, that somehow we're to interpret them in some mystical way? I thought I could take you at your word. I thought when you spoke to me literally. I thought you meant I would have a son from my own body. But I've been mistaken. And I just don't understand. You have a troubled question like that? Tears coming down your cheeks, sobs choking your throat. Would you ask God? Would you bring your questions to him? You know, I think that it's a disservice that we do other Christians when we say that you can't ask why. Because if you don't ask why, how will you ever get an answer? And the last few years, my why questions have piled up. And the tears have streamed down my cheeks, and I have been choked with sobs until finally I wrote it out in a little book entitled Why? basing it on John chapter 11. John chapter 11, Mary and Martha were praying for their brother Lazarus. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Implied, God, please answer our prayer and heal him. Do something about it. Intervene. Make him well. And Jesus, they sent the message to Jesus, so they were praying, and Jesus was silent. He didn't say anything, and he was still. He didn't do anything. And what they prayed about didn't get better. It went from bad to worse, and Lazarus died. And through that passage, as I studied that passage, God revealed to me so many precious truths. And I won't get sidetracked and go into that passage, but bottom line, this was his answer to my why questions. Why, God? Why haven't you answered my prayer? Why didn't you intervene in the life of my loved one? Why have you let the situation go from bad to worse? And you know what he said? Anne, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me when you don't understand. Just trust me. Because you know something? God has a bigger picture in mind than just answering my prayer the way I pray it, giving me what I want when I want it. And he didn't want to heal Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead because he wanted to glorify himself in the life of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he was giving his disciples a life lesson. If they had had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would have known. If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, then God could raise Jesus from the dead the very next week. But they totally missed the life's lesson, so they went through all that grief and turmoil when Jesus was crucified. But he was giving them a visual. And so he had a greater purpose in mind than just healing Lazarus and making him feel better. And so sometimes when he doesn't answer our prayer, it's because he has a greater purpose in mind. And we just have to trust him when we don't understand. And so Abraham, he's challenging Abraham to just trust him. And I believe this whole exercise, even of making Abram wait 25 years from the time he left Haran until the time he had Isaac, 25 years because God was developing his faith so that he could give him Isaac. And you're not going to get answers like that if you don't ask him questions. So ask respectfully and ask reverently. Don't get angry with him and don't get offended, but you can cry and say, God, why? I just don't understand. And then God may speak to you as he has spoken to me. Maybe it'll be through John 11. Maybe it's another passage of scripture. Maybe it's from Genesis 15. But I know God spoke to Abraham, and you can bring your troubled, tough questions to God. It doesn't offend him. He welcomes your questions when they're spoken reverently and respectfully. He may not answer right away. He may not answer the way you want him to answer, but he'll answer you. So I wonder what promise God has given you that he has yet to fulfill. You still waiting on God? Was John's last song for you? Because God has given you a promise and you're waiting. And in your waiting, are you beginning to doubt? And you're disappointed in God and you're beginning to doubt that you heard him right or that he meant what he said? And you weep? Are you thinking that what he has promised you is less than what you thought? And that what you wanted for yourself would have been more than what he wants to give you. And deep in your heart, you have these troubled, tough questions. But in the end, you just have to trust him. And Abraham was brought to that point that he would just trust him. But God gave him some encouragement, something on which to hang his little tendril of faith. Just like he did Martha in John 11, when he said, Martha, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe in this? So he gave her his word that she could hang her little faith on. And then when she refused to roll back the stone, he said, Martha, didn't I tell you? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. In other words, Martha, put your faith in my word. And so he gives now Abram a word on which he can put his faith. So once again, just a little encouragement. So you might need to ask God to give you another promise, to confirm the promise that he's already given you, just to encourage your faith. Because now he comes and he's a little bit more specific, and he says in verse 4, this man Eleazar will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he tells Abraham that he's going to have a son, and it will be his own son. And then he takes Abram outside the tent, and he says, Abram, look up at the stars. And you know, in the Middle Eastern sky where there are no cities and no lights, The stars are so much more distinct than, now they're distinct here in the mountains, much more than they are where I live. But out in the desert, they're just, it almost looks like the heavens have come down and the stars are so brilliant. And you can see so many more than you can see where the lights of the city shine. And so all of these stars, and he said, Abram, you see all of these stars. Count them if you can, and you can't. But you're going to have more descendants than the stars in the sky. And you know, every time from then on, when Abram looked up in the sky, he was seeing that sign or that confirmation that God was going to keep his word. He was going to have a son. And through that son, he was going to have so many descendants that would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Oh, listen to me. What God wants for you is never less than what you want for yourself. Maybe different. Always more abundantly than you could think to ask. Abraham, I'm not going to disappoint you. Bottom line, down the road, you're going to be overwhelmed with what I'm going to do. And of course, it was after Abram's lifetime, but he still had Isaac, and he had those promises of God, and he knew if God could give him Isaac, God could give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And Abraham, in verse 6, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He just believed God. He just took God at his word. Romans 4, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And he just believed God's word that he would give him a seed and that through that seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Galatians tells us and John tells us that Abraham could see through that promise that the promised seed was not just Isaac and not a multitude of descendants, but it was the Messiah, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who would take away our sin and bring us back into a right relationship with the Creator. He saw through this promise a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, and he believed God's word, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He just put his faith in God's word and God's word alone. And I don't want to stretch this. Maybe I am, but I wonder, from a New Testament point of view, is this the moment when Abraham was actually, in a sense, converted? And then that made me wonder, in the church today, are there people who have left everything behind and they're pursuing knowledge of God and they've gotten off the fence and they're leaving behind their failures and building their altars and they're praying and they're reading their Bibles and they let everything go and they've decided they want God more than they want the world and Sodom and they give up their rights? But could it be that some of those people have never actually been born again and they've never put their faith in God and God alone? And it's never been credited to them for righteousness because they still think it's up to their self-effort or they've got to do this or they've got to study hard or they've got to pray every day or, you know, still trusting a little bit in themselves. And you have to trust God and God alone for your salvation. And I think it's true because I taught Bible study fellowship for 12 years. And in that 12-year period, we had several thousand people go through our class. And I have had dozens, maybe hundreds of women, and these are basically church women who thought they were Christians, come into the class and God's word came into their lives and they realized they had never put their faith in God and God alone for their salvation. And they were born again after they came into class. Just give me Jesus. We target Christian women, church women, I should say. And they come into the arenas by the thousands. And every Friday night, I give an invitation for them to come to the cross and repent of their sin and claim Christ as their Savior. And we've seen hundreds and thousands of women come to the cross and claim Christ as Savior. And so I just share that with you. Maybe there's somebody here. When was that point in time that you confessed your sin and you told God you were sorry and you put your faith in Jesus alone as your Savior, believing he died on the cross for you and nobody else. If nobody else benefited, you knew it was for you and you alone. And he was raised from the dead to give you life, and you claimed him for yourself, and you put your faith in him and him alone. None of any work that you've done, none of your church activity or your reputation, just in God's word. When God said, all have sinned, come short of his glory, you say, God, that's me, I've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. God, I know that. I'm separated from you, going to hell when I die. But the gift of God is eternal life. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you'd place your faith in him, you won't perish, you won't die, you won't go to hell, you'll have everlasting life. And you put your faith in God's word that says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you don't have any feelings and for no other reason except God says so. You confess your sin and you claim Christ as Savior and you invite him to come into your life and you're born again. And it's through faith alone. And I just throw that out there, not only for you, but I wonder in your Sunday school class, in your church, in your Bible study. Don't assume just because the people in your class or your church are members of a church or call themselves Christians that they've been born again. Tuck in the gospel whenever you have a chance and give opportunity for people to put their faith in Jesus, because I think there are many, many people out there within the church walls who've never put their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And they need to be challenged again and again until finally they come to that point where they get it. They put their faith in God and he credits it to them for righteousness. Abraham believed God as it was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus was in the future. You and I believe God as it points back to Jesus, but it's Jesus who saves, isn't it? And our faith in God and God alone as it concerns his son. And Abraham brought God his tears of disappointment, and God used it to bring him to a new level of faith. And you bring God your tears of disappointment, your troubled questions, and your tough questions, and you let God use that to bring you to a new level of faith. Maybe that's why he's let you have the disappointments. Maybe that's why he's let you struggle, because he's wanting to bring you to a new level of faith in your life. And Abram brought him also his tears of doubt. And he'd already expressed his disappointment in not having a son. And then God has answered that, I'm going to give you a son from your own body, and your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. But God had given him another promise, do you remember? And it was that he would possess the land. And so now Abram is coming back and said, well, God, since you answered that one, you answered my questions about a son, I want to ask you about the land. And I think he must have said that, even though it's not recorded, because God answers the unspoken question. And maybe it was a question, maybe after, you know, believing God's word about a son, maybe he hadn't voiced his concern about God's promise for the land, but God answers him anyway. So in verse 7, God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I will give you this land to take possession of it. And I don't know what your doubts are. Do you have doubt in something that God's promised you? And maybe there's somebody here who's doubting your salvation. Bump into people like that from time to time. Just don't have the assurance of their salvation. Maybe you're doubting God's word to you concerning a child or concerning your future or concerning your career. Some promise he's given you and something, and you're just doubting it. And bring your doubts to him also. He knows the secrets in your heart, so he's reading your heart, and you might as well voice it to him. And in this case, I believe Abraham was able to overcome his doubt when God said, Abraham, remember my promise to you. And let me remind you that I wouldn't have leaned down into your life in Ur of the Chaldees and called you to follow me if I wasn't going to do something dramatic. And I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm the same God who spoke to you in Ur, the same God who's speaking to you today. And, you know, have an unanswered prayer in my life. And I've prayed it and prayed it and prayed. And from time to time, God will give me a promise. And then he'll give me a little bit more information. He'll add a promise to it, something for me to keep hanging my faith on. And I keep a list of those promises in my devotional Bible. And from time to time, when the doubts overwhelm me because he just hasn't answered yet, I go back to my list of promises. And I read those verses. And I just remember what God has said to me. And it strengthens my faith. And I just remind myself to put my faith in his word and claim the promises that he's given me. And I think we can overcome doubts by just remembering the promises that he's given. And that includes if your doubt is about your own salvation. You go back to those verses that say that if you confess your sin, he will forgive you. And you put your name in those verses. And the verse in Revelation, if you open up your heart, he will come in. You put your name in that verse. John 1:12, to as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become a child of God. Put your name in the verse. And you just remember the promises, and it helps you to overcome the doubts. And not only the remembrance of the promises, but I think there needs to be an obedience to any command God gives you. And people say, Ann, I am not sure of my salvation. I doubt it. And I ask them if they've prayed a prayer of repentance and asking God to come into their lives. And they say, yes. And I say, you know, then just get on with your Christian life. You read your Bible, you apply it, you obey it. As you live it out by experience, you're going to know that you know that you know you're a child of God because you just developed that relationship. And so now God gives Abram a command that he's to obey because faith without works is dead, isn't it? So he follows up. Abram has said he believed. God's credited him for righteousness, but now he's got to act it out through his obedience. And God gives him a pretty weird command. And he says, Abram, I want you to bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, you know, 3 years old, a dove and a pigeon. And I mean, just so strange. But you know what God was doing? Archaeologists and historians tell us that this is the way people entered into a covenant back in those days. And that they would take these animals and they would cut them in half and they would lay them out in two rows. So two people entering into an agreement or a covenant would pass between those rows of pieces of animals. And the idea was that if they would enter into a covenant and that if either of them broke the covenant, it would cost them their lives. That's how serious it was. That it could only be broken by death. And so they would pass through these rows of animals that had been slain, and it was just indicating the seriousness of the covenant and that it was life-binding, only broken by death. And so he tells Abraham to gather these pieces, and Abraham does, and he lays them out like God said, and then Abraham's waiting for God to enter into this covenant with him. And he waits, and he waits. And the vultures begin to circle. They start picking up the sacrifice. He has to shoo them away. And sometimes when we're obedient and we've done what God's told us to do, it just doesn't seem to work. And he seems to delay, in a sense, accepting the sacrifice that we've brought him. And we don't see it working. And the vultures of doubt and criticism begin circling in our minds. And I expect as Abram was shooing the physical vultures away, in his mind, the vultures of doubt were circulating like, you know, did I understand God right? And was I supposed to do this? And is he going to enter into this covenant with me? And, you know, I feel sort of strange shooing away these vultures. And where is God? And when is he going to come? And I wonder, this is one application maybe when you go back home and God's put it on your heart to lead a Bible study in your church or teach your Sunday school class using the scripture. Novel idea. And you go back and you share with your class, you want them to just study the scripture, and you believe this is something God's called you to do, and you're going to lay out a passage and have them just say, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And then the vultures begin to circle, don't they? And they start picking at your sacrifice. I don't know if we can do that. People won't study it for themselves. They need blanks to fill in. You're going to lose members in your class. Pastor's wife won't like it. And, you know, the vultures are just circling, aren't they? And you just have to shoo them away. Maybe it's something else you've done in obedience to God, and other people just don't understand, and they think you're stepping out and you're doing something not right, but you know God has called you, and people are whispering behind your back, and they're criticizing you, and you're just, you know, and you just shoo the vultures away. I have a friend back home. One of the sacrifices that she felt God was calling her to make was that she was to submit to her husband with a sweet expression on her face. Had to be thankful God hadn't called me to make a sacrifice like that. Although I felt convicted for a moment. And so she said she made the sacrifice, submitted with a sweet expression on her face, and her husband got meaner. The vultures were circling. Are you sure you're doing the right thing? Are you just going to be walked all over? Are you going to set him up in his authoritarian role? And you know, sometimes we make the sacrifice, and before God accepts us and gives us that assurance that he's going to follow through, we just have to protect it, don't we? And Abram's protecting the sacrifice. And you overcome your doubts, I think, with not only your faith and trust, but with your obedience. You remember the promises that he's given you, and then you obey the commands that he gives you, and you just have to protect it and follow it through until he accepts it. But bring your tears of disappointment, your tears of doubt to the Lord. You can trust him with your fears, and you can trust him with your tears, and you can trust him with your years. And God now gives Abram a vision of the future. the end of this remarkable day, the sun goes down and Abram falls into a deep sleep. And a horror of darkness descends. I think he goes into a deep spiral of depression. And maybe that's why God doesn't let us see the future. But Abraham goes in this depression, and then what God is saying is, Abram, you can trust me with your years because I'm in control. And then he tells how he's in control. He says, I'm in control with sovereignty. And he says in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That's when, you know, Joseph was sold into Egypt and Jacob followed with the 11 brothers and they lived under Joseph and in a nation that wasn't their own. They grew up and multiplied and several generations passed and a Pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph, and he put them all into slavery and mistreated them 400 years. And God may allow our children and our grandchildren to suffer. So I don't want to look too far into the future. God's in control. Maybe he won't, but I'm just saying he's in control. He knows what he's doing. And he's saying, Abraham, I'm going to allow your children and your grandchildren to suffer, but I'm in control, and I just choose certain things. I am sovereign. And not only is he in control with sovereignty, but he's in control with authority, because he says in verse 14, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And he did Egypt, didn't he? When Moses led the children of Israel out and he destroyed the army in the Red Sea and they came out with all the loot and the plunder. But then he's also in control with mercy, because he says in verse 15, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And then I'll deal with the people here and I'll bring your children back. And he's just saying, Abraham, you can trust me with your years because I'm in control. I know what the future holds, and I hold the future. And when we look at the future, the war on terrorism, the economy going back and forth, things happening in our country, things that are being said, the division, the hurt, the anger, the bitterness, and the things going on in the rest of the world, and you know, sometimes I wonder how people can stand facing the future without the Lord. I would be so terrified. But we can trust him with our years. We can trust him with the future because God is in control. You might just read the end of the story. Read the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only the revelation of the future, the revelation of Jesus. And when we think the world is falling apart, Revelation tells us it's just falling into place. Right at the feet of Jesus. God is in control of your future, in control of your children, in control of your descendants, in control of the world, in control of the universe. He's in charge with sovereignty and authority and mercy. And not only is he in control, but God is absolutely committed to you. And apparently Abraham awoke from his vision, the sun had set, darkness fell. Verse 17, the sunset, darkness had fallen. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, I want you to note something. What's absent? Abraham is not walking through the pieces. This is just God walking through the pieces. And if you can just hang with me for a minute, I don't want to confuse you, but I think God the Father is represented by the fire, because Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. And I think it's God the Son that's represented by the torch, because John says that Jesus, I'm the light of the world. And I think it's God the Spirit that's represented by the oath when God swore by himself, because Ephesians says he has marked us with a seal. It's the oath of his Spirit. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit passing through those pieces. And the Bible says that God, not knowing somebody greater to swear by, he swore by himself. Abraham, do you want to know how you can know that I'm going to keep my word to you? Because I swear by myself. And my promises are backed by my character. And I back up my word with myself. And you don't have to enter into this contract because I'm just committing myself to you. And since you didn't have to do anything to earn this contract, you can't do anything to lose the contract. And when you enter into the covenant, listen to me, God is committed to you. If you doubt it, do you doubt it? Then look at the cross. That's the sign of the covenant he's made with you. He didn't pass through pieces of broken animals. He gave you the broken body of his own son. And he says, if you're ever tempted to doubt that I'm committed to you, look at the cross. And at the cross, I swear by myself. All you have to do is place your faith in my word and put your faith in Jesus and enter into this contract. And because you can't do anything to earn your salvation, you can't do anything to lose it. He's just committed to you. And he was just committed to Abram. Abraham could do nothing to lose it because he had done nothing to earn it and enter into it. It was just God swearing by himself. And you can trust God with your years. You can trust him. He's in control and he's absolutely, totally committed to you forever. And the sign of his commitment and the sign of his covenant is the cross and the blood of his own dear son. And he who gave up his own son for you, will he not freely give you all things? You can trust him with your fears, and you can trust him with your tears, and you can trust him with your years. Just trust everything to him. As you embrace the magnificent obsession and you choose to pursue knowing him and making him known and receiving his blessing to be a blessing and fulfilling the potential that he has for your life, would you just trust him, trust him, trust him with everything? Would you pray with me, please? And Father, the answer to our doubts and our disappointments, the answer to our tough and our troubled questions, the answer to our concerns for the future is just so simple. We make it hard. The answer is just you. So Lord, help us to get our focus off of ourselves and just put it on you and your word, and believe that your word is backed by the integrity of who you are. You're a gentleman. You don't lie. You don't mock your children. We can take you at your word. So, Lord, we thank you for your word recorded in Genesis 15. And through this passage, you have spoken to us relevantly at this particular time in our lives, personally. Parts of this just have our name on it. And clearly, through Abram's example. And so we trust you with our fears, Lord. You understand and you know us inside out and backwards. You've proven that by the way you've spoken to us tonight. We trust you with our tears of doubt, disappointment, whatever our tears are, Lord. And that's between you and me. And we weep into our pillow, but our tears are precious to you. And the psalmist says that you collect our tears and you put them in a bottle. And we trust you, Lord, when we don't understand. And we trust you with our years, not just our years, Lord, but the years ahead for our children and our grandchildren. We trust you with the future. And we know whatever the future holds, you hold the future. And the God that's the same today is the same God of Abraham's day is the same God tomorrow. You're going to see us through to the end of the story when Jesus comes back in all of his glory to reign and rule. And we'll know our faith becomes sight. And we did the right thing when we placed all of our faith in you and you alone, because you're trustworthy. So we commit this to you tonight with praise and thanksgiving for who you are, trusting you in the name of the one who is the Son of the new covenant, even the broken body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we praise.